Well, we turn once again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are continuing in chapter 4, where we have been looking at the record of the first persecution that erupted against the early infant church. And as I've indicated on a number of occasions, the reason that we're looking at this particular passage, in fact, it's not even the most detailed account of persecution that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. It is the first account, but there are later on other oppositions where we find a bit more detail than we have here. But what is significant about this account is that it is a pattern, and it really sets the scene and the outline and the reasons why any and every persecution breaks out against the Christian faith and Christian followers of Christ. It is to do with the name of Jesus, the hated name of Jesus. That is what comes up again and again, as we have seen. And so we've been looking at the details of this simply because the details are recorded for our learning. It's not simply that they are filling in space. They are there for our attention, and they are there, therefore, to be studied. And we have been looking, or trying to look, over these past several weeks now at this narrative, not just in the outline. One could preach one sermon on this chapter, and indeed I've heard sermons on this chapter in its entirety. I was listening not so very long ago to a man preach, and he handled it very well. It was a very good sermon, and he took the whole chapter, and it was a very satisfying exposition of the narrative that we have here. But of course, he could not spend a great deal of time in the details that we're going to be spending. And so we're coming back again to this great account for our learning. Now, over the past two Wednesday afternoons, we've been considering verses 19 and 20 and the apostles witnessing to the Sanhedrin. And their witness really consisted exclusively on the things that Jesus said and did. And we were emphasizing in the past 2 weeks things that Jesus said and did. They were witnessing things that they had seen and heard. And last Sunday in particular, we were emphasizing that these things constitute the gospel. That is what the gospel's about. The gospel is nothing else. Nothing in addition to the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. And that's why last Wednesday I asked you the question, can you think of anything that belongs to the gospel that is divorced in any way from anything that Jesus said or anything that Jesus did? So the gospel is the message of the sayings and the doings of Christ. We could have spent another Sunday and perhaps another Sunday again looking at the things that Jesus said and did, because he did, and he said many wonderful things that we have not even referred to in our consideration of this particular topic. But we don't want to become, as it were, too concentrated in one place. So we're going to move on to the next record of what took place. The apostles have been teaching and preaching before the Sanhedrin. They've been answering questions. They have been preaching in the name of Christ. They have emphasized to the Jewish rulers that their faith, that the miracle that has been performed on the lame man who was over 40 years of age, and it was in the name of Jesus, through faith in the name of Jesus. So what happened after the apostles had given their testimony? That's what we're looking at now as we come to these verses 21 to 31. And we're going to take the whole of this section this afternoon, and then, God willing, we're going to look at it at least one more time in a bit more detail concerning part of what is being recorded for us today. But we're going to read these verses 21 to 31. So when they had further threatened them, that is the Sanhedrin, they threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they, that is the whole church, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that's a fairly lengthy passage. It's very full of good, solid facts, and it really needs a bit of attention. It is one of these great narratives that shows us how the early church responded to this first persecution that was indeed out against them. And if, in fact, this is a pattern, as I've indicated it is, if the persecution is a pattern for us to learn something about the nature of persecution, then the response of the apostles and of the church on this particular occasion surely also are setting an example for us. How do we respond when people speak and do things against us, if they do because we are Christians? And here the narrative is very clear. And I want to look this afternoon, first of all, at the Sadducees, what they did, and then I want to look at what the apostles did, and then I want to look at what the church did, because it's all here in the clearest outline, and I'm simply going to follow what the scripture says in terms of sequence and in terms of the content. But before we come to look at the actual text, I want to read something from you. I have a book here. I don't often take books. In fact, I don't know when I last took a book into the pulpit, but I want to read something from this particular book. I think I'm going to need to put on my glasses for this reading. I sometimes wear my glasses, not depending on the size of the print as such, but the kind of print it is. So here is glasses might be an aid. This this book is the commentary on Hebrew on the Acts of the Apostle by F.F. Bruce. It's a commentary in the New International series of commentaries on New Testament, and it's a very handy book that I dip into fairly frequently. I rather like, I know some don't like F.F. Bruce's writings, but that's fine. I quite agree with a lot of what he has to say. But on this particular passage, he has an interesting and a perceptive comment, and he quotes a Jewish scholar, which I'm going to quote to you in a minute. So F.F. Bruce's comment on this, verses 21 and 22, is this. He says, despite this open defiance, the Sanhedrin did nothing but repeat their threats. The popular enthusiasm was too great for them to do anything more. Luke points out here, by way of explaining the extent of the public amazement, that the cripple who had been cured was over 40 years old. He had reached an age when such cures simply do not occur. Peter and John were released. And then Mr. Bruce, he quotes a Jewish scholar, J. Klausner. And this is what I really want to read to you. I think that this is a very perceptive and insightful comment by this Jewish scholar, J. Klausner. He says this, that is, releasing the apostles, says a Jewish scholar, this was the first mistake which the Jewish leaders made with regard to the new sect, and this mistake was fatal. There was probably no need to arrest the Nazarenes, thus calling attention to them and making them martyrs. But once arrested, they should not have freed them so quickly. The arrest and release increased the number of believers, for these events showed, on the one hand, that the new sect was a power which the authorities feared enough to persecute. And on the other hand, they proved that there was no danger in being a disciple of Jesus, he, of course, being the one who had saved them from the hand of their persecutors. And that's the end of the quote. He quotes this Jewish scholar, Klausner, and a number of other places in the commentary. And I think that that's a very perceptive and accurate understanding of what is taking place. What did the Sadducees do in the face of the bold preaching of Peter and John? They actually released them. We're told that they threatened them, and then they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. These men obviously had not committed any crime against the law of God, or against the law of Rome, or against the mixture of the law of God and the law of Rome that ruled in Judea. The Roman authorities were willing to mix their own law with local customs and so on. The law of Rome, of course, would prevail. And it's obvious that here is a squabble among the Jewish sects, one view of the Jewish religion as opposed to another, and they had no real grounds to bring any serious charges against these apostles. And even if they had brought charges, there was nothing that would be guilty of ultimately silencing these apostles. The Sanhedrin are recognizing that, in a sense, they are impotent in the face of the preaching of this particular new sect, the Nazarenes. And so they let them go. But there's another consideration also, which is mentioned here by the writer Luke. He says that they also let them go because of the people. You remember how we have indicated before that when the people saw the healing of the lame man, a great crowd gathered together. And we're told that they were amazed, and Peter explained to them the significance and the reason, the power that lay behind the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. The temple authorities could do nothing to help the man in his plight. And here were these two men, the apostles Peter and John, and they were able to speak a word in the name of Jesus, and they were enabled to bring healing and indeed happiness and a new life into the tragic circumstances of the lame man, who for over 40 years had known nothing but the tragedy and the pain, the social isolation, the poverty that inevitably would be associated with his physical infirmity. And life was changed for him in a moment. And the crowd saw the amazing transformation. The man who had never walked was now walking and leaping and praising God. And they wanted to know the explanation of this. And Peter, we're told, he explained to them in the great sermon that he preaches from verse number 13 onwards. The God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, and so on and so forth. And many people became believers. We're told that many were beginning to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was against the reality. The Sanhedrin, they could not deny the reality of what had happened. They did not accept the explanation given by the apostles, but they feared the people. More and more people were being impressed by the signs and the wonders, and it seems the sheer goodness that was associated with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so they were up against something very formidable, and they would wish to silence this new teaching that was seemingly, as it were, sweeping the city of Jerusalem. We're not saying that everybody in the town who were, as it were, sympathetic with the healing of the man, we're not saying that they all became Christians. No doubt many of them were. It is possible for people to be impressed with Christianity, to recognize that it is something very good, and the world would be a sadder place without it, but yet are not themselves personally committed to believing and following in the footsteps of the apostles and the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. So undoubtedly there were many people who were sympathetic to Christianity then as now, but who are not committed to Christianity. But we are told that there were many who were converted. 5,000 were converted. And so we are told that this was something that these Sadducees were recognizing as a religious movement that was new and that was a great challenge to them. They were used, you see, they were used to a religion in which God did nothing. They were Sadducees. They were temple administrators. They were used to handling money. They were used to repairing buildings. They were used to the administration of the church as it was structured in those days. But God did nothing. No miracles, no signs were ever done through the religion of the Sadducees. They were skeptics concerning eternal and spiritual realities. And their religion was a religion of morality. It was not a religion of renewal. And here was something that was outside their understanding, something outside their experience, something outside their ability to imitate in any manner whatsoever. They could not compete with the popular opinion that was arising in favor of the religion of Jesus and his apostles. And so there was a consideration that if we touch these men, we are going to become the objects of disdain, rejection. And who knows, once a mob, especially a religious mob, becomes stirred up, there is nothing that is probably so dangerous and uncontrollable. And these Sadducees, they were all for control. You must control people. That's what man-made religion is all about. You keep people under control. You give them rules and regulations. You give them certain privileges, many restrictions. You keep them under control. Here is something that, to their way of thinking, is out of their control completely. The name of Jesus is a name that later on in the Acts of the Apostles we find it was a name that turned the world upside down. And it turns people's lives upside down. And so they released them, but they released them with a warning, not to teach anymore, punishing them, not punishing them because of the people, but for all men glorified God for that which was done. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. This is what we will do to you if you continue to teach and to preach in the name of Jesus. So that is the superficial account of what is taking place. So is that all that's taking place? Well, no, it's not all that's taking place. There's something even more tragic. These Sadducees should never have released the apostles. They should never have told them to go. They should have told the apostles, please stay and tell us more about the name of Jesus. Because when they are releasing them with a warning and telling them to keep quiet, don't go around Jerusalem teaching in the name of Jesus, they are wishing that this message of Jesus would be silenced once and for all. They can't silence it at the present time. But they can threaten to do even more if you continue to preach and to teach. But the fact of the matter is this. These Sadducees, they themselves don't want to hear any more about the name of Jesus. And that's why we were reading in Matthew chapter 8 at the end, and in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16 at the end. You remember Jesus was in the country of the Gadarenes. And you remember he healed two men in Matthew's account, one in the account of Mark, two men in Matthew's account. And he delivered them from demonic possession. And they were healed. Mark gives much more detail. They were healed and they were cured of this terrible demon possession. And the men went into the town and they told the people in the local town all that Jesus had did. What would they tell them? What was the message of these men who had been delivered from demonic possession? It was that Jesus had healed them. He had done something wonderful. They had never heard or seen or experienced anything similar in any manner to this. And the response of the townspeople, you remember, was, we want Jesus to go. Here is a man who does things which we cannot explain. There is a certain frightening aspect in the message of the gospel, because it is a message from heaven. It's a message of a God who does things. If you and I were to stand in the presence of God, sometimes people, when they think of what it's going to be like standing in the presence of God, do you think it's an easy thing for a creature to stand in the presence of the Creator? We don't find any such thing anywhere in the Bible. Even the holy angels, who have never sinned, they bow down. They veil their faces in the presence of the Most High, the Most Holy God. We find Moses, when God was appearing to him in the desert in the form of a burning bush, and when Moses realized that here is a manifestation, a theophany of the God of his fathers, Moses was afraid. He was terrified. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he wasn't jumping for joy and saying, hallelujah, this is great. He was convicted that he was an unclean and an undone man. When the people of Israel were brought out of the Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, brought out of Egypt, led a few months into the desert to Mount Sinai, and the presence of God came down, do you remember how terrified they were when they saw and heard the rumblings and the thunder and the darkness? And they asked Moses, don't let this God come near us. And they were forbidden by God, don't let these people come near me. Go and tell them to wash themselves. That's what God said to Moses. Go and tell them to have a good clean up. And only then stand at a distance. The presence of God, as the letter to the Hebrews put, our God is a consuming fire. And we are told on more than one occasion that when Jesus performed a miracle, people were amazed, but some were terrified. The presence of God is not a cause for hallelujah happiness. It is a cause for deep concern and the confession that we are undone creatures. And it is the same, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 16 that we're reading. Paul and Silas were put into prison. What crime had they committed? They had committed no crime. They had healed a young girl of demonic possession. They had cured her, and she was never, ever, ever again going to be under that dark pythonic power. And you remember those who had made their money through her soothsaying, they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, who put them in court, who put them into jail, which led to the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And in the morning, you remember how the magistrates were wanting to get rid of Paul and Silas. These men, we've never heard anything or seen anything like this. We don't want this kind of religion. That's the tragedy of the religious man. The Philippians, they had their own religion. We know something about it, because the ancient writers tell us something about it. Philippi was a Roman colony. They would embrace Roman religions and gods and goddesses. And here, you remember, in the morning, they urged Paul and Silas, will you please leave us and our city alone? They didn't punish them. There was nothing that they had done deserving of punishment. Everything that they had done was good. Everything they said was good. Everywhere the gospel goes, it brings good news and good things. And it's the same then and it's the same now. The hated name of Jesus. It is a great disturbance. We want a religion where we have a God who does nothing. Miracles must play no part. The unusual, the transformation of life, the renewal of life that the lame man had experienced. We don't want that kind of religion. We want the status quo, where we just get on with the old ritualistic traditions in which we were brought up and in which we will die, and we will raise our children to do the same. That's the religion of the Sadducees. And that's the real reason they want to get rid of the apostles. They should have said to Peter and John, please, we want to hear more of this. Because after all, what are the apostles telling these Sadducees? They're telling them about Jesus. They're telling them about the things that Jesus said, the wonderful things that Jesus said. The apostles no doubt would be explaining to the Sadducees the Sermon on the Mount and all the wonderful promises that Jesus had spoken of, that those who believe in him will not walk in darkness anymore, but have the light of life. All the things that you and I are familiar with. That's what they were telling these Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't want to hear a word of it. And the promises and the things that Jesus did, the miracles. He died and he was raised again from the dead. We don't want to hear about the resurrection from the dead. We don't want to hear about the meaning of the death of this Jesus. That's what the apostles were preaching. And so the Sadducees released them, go and keep silent. Now the tragedy of such a position is this. Not only do these Sadducees not want to hear the gospel for themselves, but they don't want other people to hear the gospel. Don't preach anymore. If you don't, supposing there's somebody here this afternoon, for all I know there may be, I don't know. If you don't want the gospel, then fine, don't want it then. If that's your choice, then don't want it. If you don't want to hear too much about Christ, then close your ears. But whatever you do, don't be a barrier to other people. Parents can be a barrier to their children. Husbands can be a barrier to their wives. Wives can be a barrier to their husbands. Children can become a barrier to their parents. And it's not unknown for families to rise up against one who is beginning to experience and express an interest in the Christian gospel. And sometimes the family rise up against them as though they are engaging in some fanatic, fringe, dangerous religion. The world is full of dangerous religions. But Christianity is not a dangerous religion. Wherever it goes, it brings good words and good words, good works, because it is always the religion of Jesus. And it is that hated name. Why do you think it is that the name of Christ is used as a blasphemy? Do you hear the name of Muhammad being used as a blasphemy around the world? You wouldn't get off with that. You hear the world criticizing, trampling, burning, spitting on the Bible, doing other things on the Bible too, if I may say so. And the world at large looks the other way. You do that with the Quran. You touch the Quran. And increasingly in our westernized, de-Christianized society, you can be imprisoned for it. Do you know that I can be put into, well, I can be charged with even what I'm saying here this afternoon. It's on record as well. I know that. So it's all on record. The name of Jesus is hated because the God of the Bible is hated. Men, the natural man, hates God. The natural mind is at enmity to God. And these Sadducees, in releasing the apostles with threats of all things, don't say any more to anybody about this Jesus. They are expressing their deepest hatred of the God who is revealed in the scriptures. That's the issue. We could spend the whole of this sermon on that issue alone. But we want to move on to what the apostles did. That's what the Sadducees did. And what did the apostles do? Before I move on, I want to emphasize this. What these apostles were experiencing was simply the same as Jesus experienced in the days of his earthly ministry. He was rejected by men. And the apostle Paul tells us, he told the early churches in the Acts of the Apostles later on in chapter 14 at verse 22, when he was returning and visiting and strengthening the churches where he had established congregations on his first missionary journey that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles in chapters 13 and 14. That's Paul's first missionary journey in Antioch, Pisidia and so on. And he went back, he retraced his steps, strengthening all the churches, establishing elders in every church and warning and teaching the brethren that it is through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. I think that there is a great misunderstanding in the minds of many people who want to follow Jesus. They think it's going to be easy, it's going to be sweetness, it's going to be trouble-free. Is that what you think? Where do you get that? You don't get that from the scripture. They hated Christ. If you and I follow him to the degree that we do, they will hate us also. It's as simple as that. And that is exactly what is being recorded here. The Sadducees, they want nothing of this gospel for themselves. They can't stand the message. Get rid of the messengers. And they don't want others to hear and become followers of this hated Jesus, the Nazarene. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this afternoon. The second thing is this. What did the apostles do? And being let go, they went to their own company, their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then from verse 24, we're told what the church did. Now, what is so significant and important about what we're told here in verse 23 about what the apostles did? Being let go, they went to their own company. Now, sometimes it's good when you're thinking of something. It's good sometimes to think of what could the alternatives have been. There were other things that they could have done, you know. They could have gone out of the temple where the Sadducees were, and they could have gone their separate ways, gone back to their fishing. They could have scattered. They could have remained silent. They could have departed, said, goodbye, it's been nice to know you. We've had an interesting religious experience, but no more of that. No more of that. There are many things that persecution sometimes does to many professing Christians. And one of them is it scatters them, destroys them, makes them afraid. The fear of man works a snare, says the scripture. It silences our mouths. It paralyzes our feet and our hands. We don't go. We don't say. We don't do what we ought to do because the fear of man has become overwhelming in our experience. What did these disciples do? They went back to their own. They went right back to church. And when they went back to their own company, we're told that their company was there waiting for them. I'll come to that just in a moment. There are times in life when Christian people dare not. They simply dare not. We must not separate one from another. We are living at such a time. I don't know what was on today in Sydney, but I was looking at some people with Middle Eastern appearance, and they were carrying flags, and I'm not sure, I won't say what flag it was because I'm not all that up on flags, but it was obviously a flag that was not the Union Jack or the Australian flag, and it was not the Aboriginal land rights flag. It was a flag of some obvious gathering in Sydney today, and it would not have been any Christian gathering from what I could observe in my fleeting observations. And it would be very, very easy for us to walk away and say, that's got nothing to do with us. All of the influx of other religions from the Middle East and other places, the demise, the destruction of Christianity legally as well as morally is going on apace. Islam has sworn not only to destroy Israel but to destroy Christianity. They are going to turn Christian churches into mosques. They are going to treat the women in the way that they treat the women and bring up their children the way they bring up the children. And to do that, they must remove the barrier, Christianity. The barrier, Christianity, has long since been removed from the Western world. My native land of Scotland has long since given up Christianity. Australia has long since given up Christianity. This is no longer a Christian country. It is increasingly what we might call a tolerant, socially welcoming country. Every religion, and any religion will do. You remember how the Old Testament people of God, they were told not to mingle with the heathens, not even to allow them in. Don't give them a foot in the door. But we're told in the prophet, you remember, of how they mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways and they paid a terrible price. And so is Christianity. In Scotland, in England, in Ireland, in Wales, in America, you could name it, Germany, France, Christianity has been the strongest bulwark against the rise of Islam. If you know anything about history, you will know that Christianity has been the obstacle that Islam has always reckoned it must deal with. And the obstacle has been removed. By whom? By Islam? No. By so-called Christians, simply no longer gathering together and praying together, as we find in the narrative here. The Western world, if I may say so, the Christianized world, we've got nobody to blame but ourselves, as it was in the case of Israel. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. If you had walked in my ways, the Lord had said to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, if you walk in my ways, one of you will put 10 enemies to flight. Your flocks will prosper, your children will be healthy, you will live to a good old age. I will be with you, I will fight your battles, I will supply your needs, I will be your God if you walk in my ways. And if you depart from my ways and mingle with the heathen, one enemy will put 10 of you to flight. They will invade, they will speak strange languages of which you knew nothing and should know nothing. By men of strange lips I will chastise this nation. And all around us in this lucky country of Australia we hear all the strange languages of the world. What do we think is taking place? Very opposite of what we find in the apostles going to the church. They went back to the people where the people were gathered. They knew where the people were. They were in the upper room. And they found them there and they told them everything we're told. They told them, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They were telling them, now look, you've got enemies. And do you know what these enemies are saying? These enemies are saying they're going to silence you. These enemies are saying that you must no longer follow the ways and listen to the voice of Christ. These enemies are going to ask you to deny the name of Jesus, to deny the miracle of the healing of the lame man, to give some naturalistic explanation. Any other explanation will do. That's what they were telling the church in Jerusalem. They are now telling of what the Pharisees had said and done, as they had previously reported what Jesus had said and done. Why is it essential that they report all that the Sadducees had said? Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You must know your enemy. A nation at war, for example, if you're inducted into the military forces, whether it be the army, the navy, or the air force, if you're in the navy, you're given silhouettes of your own ships. That's what our ships look like. And then there's another series of silhouettes. That's what the enemy ships look like. You learn to distinguish different ensigns and different flags. These are the flags of the enemy. That's what the enemy looks like. You must know what he looks like. Otherwise, you'll be guilty of committing friendly fire, as it's called, shooting your own side. It's the same in the army, it's the same in the air force. What do the enemy aircraft look like? What do the enemies of Christianity look like? That's what's at stake here. Atheism, religion that is nothing more than traditional man-made ritualism, a deep-seated hostility, a denial of the name of Jesus. That's what the enemies of the gospel look like. And we stand alone, standing up for the name of Jesus. Nobody is going to proclaim and defend the name of Jesus, except Christians. And if Christians are not there where this church was there, they were gathered together with one accord, we're told. They were there. And if the church is not going to be there, then the church is going to be misinformed. The church is going to be weakened. Have you ever noticed how when Jesus was calling his disciples, he called them, first of all, to be with him, to be together with him? The Christian church, by definition, is a gathering. It is a physical gathering. It's a visible gathering where two or three are gathered in my name even. I'm there in the midst. And there is something tragically wrong, inherently corrupted and degraded, where members of Christian churches can very easily absent themselves, not only occasionally, but habitually and predictably from the gatherings of God's people. They went to their own company. Where is the place of a Christian? The place of a Christian, if possible, if it is possible, is to be in the place where Christians are to be found. We're to search each other out. If you go to a new town or a new district or village, seek out the Christians. They may be very differently expressing themselves to what we're accustomed to, but half a loaf is always better than no bread. We seek them out because they are the only ones with whom we can share the deepest and the highest and the widest and the most precious issues of our life. They alone understand, and they alone and us together must be well informed of the massive influence of those who are opposed to us in the gospel. But it's not simply that they went and they reported. To be well informed, to be well instructed, is fundamental to living the Christian life. We will never, ever, ever live at a level above our thinking. As a man thinks, so he is in his heart. The more information, the more we know about the things that Jesus said and did, the better. Because without knowing what he said, how can we possibly obey his commands? Without knowing what he did, how can we have the assurance of our salvation? Unless we know for a certainty that the reason that this Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross of Calvary is to deal with our guilt and our sin. We must know that. It's not just another death that has taken place, another crucifixion. They were common enough in Rome. But there's a peculiar explanation of this one. The doings of Jesus. And how do we know that his death is a death for sin? Because he said so. He would lay down his life for his sheep. He would lay down his life as a ransom for many. All the information that we must collectively gather together, because the Christian church is never viewed it as a singular individual. The Christian church does not consist of a single Christian. The Christian church is the Ecclesia, those who are called together. That is the definition. It's not a building, it's not a denomination. It is the gathering of God's people. And here in Jerusalem we find, and we're going to see it again before we come to the end of this great chapter 4. We're going to look at the unity of the church that we find in the final verses. The unity of the church, all with one accord. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So that's what the Sadducees did. They let them go. That's what the apostles did. They went to their own company and told them. They rejoined the community of those who were like-minded. And what then did the community do? What did the church do? At verse 24 onwards we're told, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Have you ever noticed? I'm sure you have noticed in your reading of the scriptures, in your private reading, I'm sure you have noticed how often this idea of one accord comes up in these early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1, for example, at verse 14, we're told that these believers, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and mother of Jesus and with his brethren. In chapter 2 at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We're told at the end of the Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that they with one accord gave heed unto the apostles, and they all continued in the apostles' doctrine. There was this unity. And we're told again towards the end with one accord at verse number 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. The unity of the church. Something that is valuable to Christ, maybe not valuable to us. Something that Christ prayed for. Father, keep them that they may be united. The division of the church, where if you don't like one, you just hive off down the road and you join another one. No wonder we have brought bad times upon ourselves with all the splits and splits and re-splits and reunions and re-splits again. All, of course, on our distinctives. These disciples had not yet fallen into such things with one accord. And what did they do with one accord? They prayed. And notice the prayer. Oh, what a prayer this is. I'm going to come back to look at this prayer in more detail, God willing, next time. And when they heard that, they were praying in the light of the information that the apostles had reported to them. And the prayer is a mighty prayer, one of the best prayers in the whole of the scripture. We could learn a great deal from it. With one accord, all agreeing to pray the same kind of thing. Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. We emphasized, did we not, in the earlier part of the sermon, what the Sadducees did not do. They didn't ask the disciples to remain. We emphasized what the disciples did not do. They didn't scatter and flee and each go their own way. They could have done that. What could the church have done? They prayed, and again, it reminds us of what they did not do. They didn't make plans. They didn't set up a committee. They didn't say, well, bring it to the elders. They didn't say, we'll need to make a committee report on what we have heard, and then the committee will report to the elders and the higher authorities, and then we will have a subcommittee to look at the sub-report. They prayed. It was the instinctive nature of their new life. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, these men and women. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of prayer. The church far too often makes plans. I was reading, or hearing rather, quite recently, well, both reading and hearing actually, of a certain denomination of which I know quite a lot. And it said that in the next 20 years they're going to plant 30 new churches. Well, if they do, fine. But how do they know they're going to plant 30 new churches? How do they know what's going to happen in 20 years' time? They don't know that. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The church was far, far too keen to make plans and set out programs, the 5-year plans or the 10-year plans or whatever it is. These disciples had no such thought. Would have entered into their heads to say, well, it's time for us to go out now and evangelize. After all, we're told to be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's heard our witness. The Sadducees don't want it. Let's now go to the Judea, then go to the Samaritans, then to the heathens. No, they stayed where they were and they prayed. They didn't run away from the persecution. They stayed where they were and they prayed. And they prayed to God. And they prayed words that are solidly based upon the scriptural revelation of God. How do they know that God is like the way they're speaking about him? Because the Bible tells them so. Lord, thou art God which made heaven and earth. How do they know that? Because the Bible tells them so. And the sea and all that in them is. So they have a great prayer of confidence that God is sovereign. God is powerful. And we're going to come back to this next week, because the word that is used for Lord here is the word despotes. We get our English word despot from it. A despot is one who has absolute authority. We tend to think of a despot as being a cruel despot, domineering in an evil manner. And when men become despots, that's what they are. But God is a despot, one concerning whom and above whom there is no higher authority. That's what it means. Unfettered control. The right to do as he pleases. That's what they're saying to God. We know that you're in that kind of condition and nature. That's the word. Lord God, you are God. God is the despot. The despot is the God of Israel. He is the God who speaks in scripture, who speaks by the mouth of his servant David. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen... This is a quotation, as you know, from Psalm number 2, which, God willing, we're going to look at before we're finished with this great chapter. They were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before must be done. That's what they're saying. They are recognizing that God is the God who sits in heaven and laughs at the puny, futile and fatal raging of the heathen. And they recognize that these biblical truths concerning God are always true, even in the execution of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. They are looking back to the crucifixion. That was the dark day for the church. That was the dark day for the world when Christ was crucified. That was a dark day. Today is filled with light because we're living in the day of resurrection. But that was the day that he was dead. He was dead that day. That was a dark and a cloudy day. And yet it was not only darkness. It was to do whatsoever thy counsel and thy hand had previously determined. Is that not what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? You with your wicked hands and you have taken him, and you have taken him with your evil hands. You have crucified him and slew him. Why did you do it? It was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that you did that. In other words, what they're saying is God is in control of it. God is in control of the atheism and the foolish presidents and vice presidents of the world. God is in control of the false religions that are swamping the face of our earth. God is in control of the demise of his church in many places and the final destruction and removal of his church. We have no guarantee that God is determined to save those of a certain ethnic background or a certain color of skin or whatever. He is the God of all the earth. Tragically, Christian people have often associated with Christianity with white supremacy and indeed Western imperialism. And we have fallen into a bad way of thinking and we pay the penalty. It always comes home to roost in the end. The roots that we plant surely always bear fruits. And these early Christians, they recognize the absolute sovereignty of God. We'll come back to that next time. To do whatsoever thy hand. And notice in the prayer, they're not asking God to come and destroy their enemies. They're not even asking for the persecution to come to an end. They're not asking to be removed from the centerpiece of the opposition. They're asking simply that they will be given strength to bear it and courage to continue to preach in the name of God's Son, Jesus. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal and that signs and wonders may continue to be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. That's what they were praying. I think we have to get out of the bad habit of bad praying. We have to get out of the bad habit of asking God to be with us and simply thanking God for the good weather. Yes, by all means, let us thank God for the good weather and for the rain when it comes and the floods. But let us never forget that God already is with us. And what we need is not for God to be with us, but evidences that we are on his side and that he is for us by stretching forth thy hand to heal others in addition to the lame man, and that signs and wonders continue to be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. I hope to come back to these issues, God willing, next time. And then finally, verse 31 sums it all up. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now, I don't know what this means, really. There are those who try to explain it away in terms of natural causes, perhaps some kind of earth tremor, because the Middle East, as you know, is on a fault line, one of the great fault lines that occur in the crust of our planet. And plate tectonics is quite active in that part of the world as it is in other places. And it may well be a tremor took place, we don't know. It may well be a spiritual reality that God is manifesting his spiritual reality. There are those who say that. There are those who try to explain it. And they say, well, what was happening was that the place was not shaken, but they were shaken and they thought the place was shaken. That, of course, we don't accept. It's the place that was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were refilled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is an answer to prayer, is it not? You remember how we've already touched on this word, boldness, verse 13. now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And here again we're being reminded, boldness. And at verse 33, we're told of the same kind of power and boldness when the apostles gave witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them. Frightened by the opposition, not on your life, not for half a second they were frightened. They were encouraged. Not because they were supermen or superwomen, they were just the same as we are, cowards by nature. But the fear of man had been drummed out of them because another fear had been drilled into them by the power of the Holy Ghost. They were more frightened of God than they were of men. And they walked in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of man to them was no great thing when they considered how great God was. And his hand, indeed, as in Psalm number 2, why do the heathen rage? And God sits. He doesn't rise up in panic or to do something. He simply sits and he laughs and he mocks and establishes his king in Zion and speaks to the foolish rebels to be wise and to kiss the Son before it is too late. That's what this narrative is all about. And just as the passage as a whole is a pattern of opposition, a pattern of the miraculous beginnings and the astonishingly public beginnings of Christianity. This was not done in a corner. Christianity is not a secret society. We've got nothing to hide. So it is a pattern of opposition. It is a pattern of the way Christians ought to respond. And we are facing opposition increasingly, legally and in every other way. We are increasingly outnumbered. We are increasingly marginalized. And if you're a believer out in the workforce, you will know how very few there are who share even the slightest inklings of your faith. But that's no reason for us to be afraid. Because God is, as the God of the Scriptures is, as the God of Christianity is, because this is the God of Christ. And this is our God today. He is the God who stands by us in dark times. He is the God who comforts his people, who enlightens us. He is the God who is with us. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Through Isaiah the prophet, when you go through the fire, it will not kindle upon you. When you go through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. Because I am with you to redeem you, says the Lord. You are mine. And I will never, ever let you go. That's what is being recorded here. But I'm going to have to stop because time is running away with us. May God bless his own word.